Let me invite you, if you have a Bible, can anyone tell me where we're going to be at?
No.
First Peter. Hey, you got it right. If you said anything but First Peter, you're wrong. Actually, we're going to look at a couple of other passages today, but it is primarily going to be First Peter. Believe it or not, by the next couple of weeks, we might make it through the end of chapter 4, and then we'll just have chapter 5, and chapter 5 is just kind of like, he gives a charge to elders and then some closing greetings. And so we might be done in the next 6 to 8 months with chapter 5. Actually, it'll be a lot sooner than that. So 1 Peter chapter 4. So we are, again, continuing this journey through this letter that started almost, what did I say last week? 40 sermons ago that we've been in 1 Peter. Remember, as we look at this, that the main reason that Peter wrote this letter was to encourage Christians who were experiencing suffering or persecution or social ostracization, I just like to say that word, as a direct result of their Christian faith. It was not suffering that they were experiencing because of their own sin. It was suffering and persecution that they were experiencing because of their godliness, because they had believed the gospel of Jesus Christ and they sought to live lives that honored the triune God. They were growing in sanctification, which is putting away from themselves sinful activities and motivations that dishonored God, and putting on Christ-like characteristics. And multiple times in this letter, Peter has told them to put away certain sinful things from themselves and to put on these Christ-like characters. And adding to putting away the sin, putting on these God-honoring virtues like love for each other and within the church family, unity in the midst of diversity within the church family, a commitment to the scriptures and to reading them, studying, meditating on, memorizing them, and not seeking vengeance or being revengeful when wronged, and God-honoring conduct in relationship to the government, the workplace, and the home. These are all things that Peter has told believers all through this letter. You can go back and read about every single one of those things. And then we saw a couple of weeks ago when he specifically talks about serving each other within the church family. He says, use these gifts that God has given you within the church family, whether they be speaking gifts or serving gifts, use them to serve each other in the church. But what we looked at last week in relation to those gifts was that the goal of those gifts, the goal of God giving gifts to his people, is not to bring glory to ourselves, but it is to bring glory to God through Jesus Christ. We should not receive glory for anything on earth when it comes to our salvation, our sanctification, or our giftedness to serve in the church. All of the glory for that goes to God and to him alone. And then we saw last week at the end of verse 11 of chapter 4 that Peter makes this clear and bold statement about what he believes about God. We call it a bold statement of Peter's theology, that God is Trinitarian in nature. He is Father, Son, and Spirit. And this Trinitarian God has absolute rule and authority and dominion over all the universe forever and ever. That's where we ended last week at the end of chapter, in the middle of chapter 4 at the end of verse 11. Now today what we're going to do is pick up right where we left off, right there in verse 12. And so what we're going to do is we're going to read verses 12 through 16, but today we're only going to cover verses 12 and 13. So let's read it since it's the next paragraph. 1 Peter 4, starting in verse 12. Peter says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice in so far as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name." Well, let's ask God to help us. Father, I pray now as we open up your word that you would help us, Lord, who are believers, to understand these truths. We believe that you want us to understand your word. I pray that your Holy Spirit would be our helper and our teacher, that you would guard me from error and lead us all into your truth of your word as you've shown to us. And Father, that those who are not believers would hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and believe it today through the working of your Holy Spirit in their hearts. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to look today specifically at verses 12 through 13. And I'm telling you, these two verses are full of richness for our souls. So let's look now at 1 Peter chapter 4, starting in verse 12. I want you to see the first thing he says. The first thing that Peter says in verse 12 is what? Beloved. Now, this is why we can't go very far, because I focus on a word. He uses the word beloved. And what he does in that word is he is reminding Christians of who they are. And he is reminding them so that they don't forget who they are in the midst of suffering. He calls them beloved. Now, I want to show you, flip back one page or so to chapter 2. I want you to look at verse 11 and 12, because this is the second time that he's used this word beloved. Look at 2, verse 11 and 12. He says, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles, that would be unbelievers, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So there in chapter 2, verse 11 and 12, he is writing to these who he calls beloved, and he is telling them as beloved ones to abstain from certain sinful activities, to abstain from things which wage war against your soul. Now in chapter 4, verse 12, which is our text today, he uses the word beloved again, referring to believers, and he tells believers as beloved ones some things about the suffering that they are experiencing now or will experience in the future. So he calls them beloved, and then he tells them these things about this suffering. Now, I want us to camp out on the word beloved for just a minute, because when we looked at it in chapter 2, verse 12, we didn't spend a whole lot of time there. Now, thinking with me, who is Peter calling beloved? It would be the readers of his letter, the people who he wrote this letter to, the same people he's been writing to all along. These would be people who are already Christians. They're people who'd heard the gospel of Jesus Christ and believed it. He calls them beloved. I want to tell you just a little bit about this. This may not be anything new to you, but some of you it might be. So the exact Greek word that Peter uses here is a word called agapetos. It is an adjective that is to describe a certain group of people. So just so you kind of see where that word comes from, there are two main words used in the New Testament that can be translated as love. Two Greek words, although there are multiple Greek words that can be translated as love. The two main Greek words, you might have heard these before, that in the New Testament are translated as love are agape and phileo. Now, phileo is more of a brotherly type of love, a love between friends, an affection that you have for a close friend or someone like that that increases over time. Peter has used this word, phileo, back in chapter 1, verse 22 and 3, verse 8. So the thing you need to see about phileo type of love is it might have certain limits. If you have that kind of love, like a phileo type of love for someone, you might not kill or be killed for that person that you love that way. Phileo would not be a type of love that you would show towards your enemies, because you don't feel fond affection for your enemies. But to be clear, Christians are called to love each other with this type of love, with this brotherly type of love. He says it in chapter 1, verse 22, and in chapter 3, verse 8. But the other type of love, which Peter uses here in chapter 4, verse 12, when he says beloved, is agape love. Now, they might seem similar, but I want you to notice a unique difference in these two types of love. Agape is the type of love that we see Jesus Christ showing through the Gospels. Agape is the type of love that we see in John 3:16 that we actually just sang. If you paid attention to the song a while ago, John 3:16, when it says, "For God so loved the world," it is the same type of love that we see Paul talking about in Romans 5:8 when he says that God demonstrates his love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Agape is the type of love that John speaks of in 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, when he says, "This is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and gave his son as the propitiation for our sins." So agape love is sacrificial, self-giving, and it even loves undeserving enemies. It is not love that is shown or taken away based on emotional feelings in the moment, but agape love is an act of the will. It is a choosing to love, even when the emotions don't feel like it. Now, keeping that in mind, looking at what Peter says in chapter 4, verse 12, he calls his readers beloved. And it is an adjective he uses to describe them. I want you to think about this just a step further. This word beloved that comes from the Greek word agape is the same word when God the Father speaks of God the Son at the baptism of Jesus. Do you remember that? When Jesus was being baptized, he comes up out of the water. And what happens? There is a voice that comes from heaven that says, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." Or at the Transfiguration, very similar event where Jesus was up on the mountain with Peter, who would have been there, Peter and James and John, they were up there with Jesus. You can see this in Mark 9. Jesus's appearance changed. He was talking with Moses and Elijah, and it says that there was a cloud that overshadowed them. A voice came from the cloud that said, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." Now, back in our text, which is 1 Peter 4:12, Peter uses the exact same word to refer to Christians that God the Father used to refer to Jesus Christ as his beloved Son. Now, why do I spend so much time on this? I think this could represent a dual meaning or a dual application. It could be Peter himself telling his readers, fellow Christians, of his love for them and the place that they have in his heart as dearly loved ones or beloved ones to him. But it could also be Peter reminding believers, reminding Christians that they are, through Jesus Christ, the beloved ones of God. That they, by human birth and human nature, they were enemies of God. They were sinners against God, deserving of God's wrath. Yet God still loved them. When we believe in him, we receive this status as his dearly beloved ones. Listen to what Paul says of Christians in Ephesians. Paul says, "But God," listen for the word, "but God being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Jesus Christ, so that in the coming ages he might show us the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Jesus Christ." That's what Paul says in Ephesians 2. So Peter could be, by calling believers beloved ones, he could be telling or reminding us of just how amazing and marvelous and deep is the love of God for us, that he would send Jesus Christ to live, to be crucified on our behalf, and to be raised from the dead, all of those things in our place on our behalf, to show those who were spiritually dead the great and marvelous love of God. So, believers in Jesus Christ, take this personally today, that you are, by the Apostle Peter and by God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, you are God's dearly beloved ones. Now, why might Peter take this single word here, beloved, and put it at the beginning of this sentence? Why might he take this bold word of beloved and reminding them of who they are in God? Why might he start this new kind of train of thought with that word? Because now he is coming back again in this very sentence to the very difficult truth of suffering in the life of a Christian. If you remember, what he's talked about right before this is using your gifts to serve the church. Now he's coming back again to this idea of suffering in the life of a Christian, which is the common theme throughout the entire letter. And so he is reminding them that they are beloved ones. And even in the midst of your suffering that may happen and will happen, your status as one of God's beloved ones does not change. It seems to me like this. You may be familiar with some of these. It seems to me that when Peter uses the word beloved here, it may be similar to when, let's say, your boss comes up to you and says, "Hey, Bill." No one's name's Bill here. Is anybody named? No one's Bill. Okay, that's why I chose Bill. I didn't think anyone's name was Bill here. Maybe when your boss comes up to you and says, "Hey, Bill, listen, you are a great employee, but," and then your boss goes on to tell you some areas in your job performance that is lacking. And so your boss assures you that you are no doubt a valuable asset to the company or to the organization, but then he delivers some news that you need some performance increases in some areas. Or maybe this might be a little closer to home. Excuse me. Might be a little closer to home. When your spouse or your significant other says, hey, listen, you know that I love you, but, and then he or she says something that might hurt a little or something that might hurt a lot. But in both of those situations, your boss or your spouse assures you of your value and your significance to them by telling you how valuable you are to the company or how much they love you, but then they have to deliver some bad news. So I think that that could be why Peter opens up this next phrase with the word beloved, because he is about to have to tell them about the sufferings that you may very well experience or may already are be experiencing as a result of a Christian. And he doesn't want them to forget that their status as God's beloved ones is does not change, even though they may experience some suffering. I think that's what Peter may be doing. So then, enough time on one word, right? Let's move on and see what Peter says next about the beloved ones. Excuse me. Joseph, would you give me that bottle of water right there? Thank you. I thought, man, I drank like 3 bottles of water before and didn't quite work. Thank you. So what does Peter tell us about beloved ones? Or what does he tell us about us as the beloved ones? Look at what he says in verse 12. Read it in your Bibles. He says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. So Peter tells the beloved ones of God that there is or there will be a fiery trial that either has come upon them or will come upon them sometime in the future. Let's see what we can learn about this fiery trial that Peter is writing about. The first thing is, I want you to notice, Peter doesn't pretend that the difficulties that may come our way from being a Christian are light and easy and fun. Do you see that? He doesn't say that the suffering you may experience as a Christian because you are a Christian are like rainbows and unicorns and ice cream, right? He calls it a fiery trial, like a fiery trial. Look back at chapter 1, verse 6 and 7, because I want you to see that I'm not just repeating myself. I'm repeating Peter here, okay? Look at 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7. He says, in this you rejoice. Well, what is the in this? It's everything from verses 3 through 5. Being loved by God, him showing us salvation in Jesus Christ, giving that salvation to us when we're undeserving of it, having for us in heaven an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept there by God's power. All of these things that come with that. He says, so in that you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So there in chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, he's talking about being grieved by various trials. He's talking about a faith that is tested the same way that gold is purified by fire. The Greek word that he uses in both places literally means fire or burning. And he says now that the difficulties and the sufferings that we may experience as the result of being Christians may feel to us like fire or burning. Now, I want you to think about this with me, because we do this, and you've all done this. We work really hard to avoid fire directly touching us, don't we? Unless you're one of those crazy people. We avoid fire directly touching us. We do the best we can to keep the sun from burning our skin. We take antacids if we have heartburn. We like the heat that a fire provides us in the wintertime, but we don't go and jump directly into the fire. We like the fire of a grill that cooks our food, but we don't want the fire to get too close to our arms while we are cooking. Why? Because we like what the fire might do, but we don't want it to get too close to us because it hurts when it touches our skin. Heartburn is uncomfortable. We want our food to be cooked, but we don't want our arms to be burned. You remember in Daniel chapter 3, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, remember that story in Daniel chapter 3? They were about to be thrown into the what? The fiery furnace of Nebuchadnezzar because they refused to bow to the statue that Nebuchadnezzar had built. No doubt their faith was strong because of what we see them telling the king. They say, "King, throw us into the fire if you must. We're not going to bow down." But y'all, they were human beings. And so no doubt that when they saw that fire, they knew that that fire was going to be hot going in there. And so they weren't like going into this without maybe no fear at all. They may have had a little bit of fear knowing that fire is hot. And it most assuredly doesn't feel good when it touches our skin. So putting all that now into what Peter is saying here, in the same way, we don't normally go directly into situations that we know will cause us to suffer as the result of being a Christian. We try to avoid situations like that. But look at what Peter says in the text. Read the text. He says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you." He says, don't be surprised. Don't think it's strange when you are tested, as though something strange were happening to you. So he tells us to expect fiery trials that will come against us as a result of being a Christian. Okay, so if we as beloved ones are to expect fiery trials, what are they? If we're to expect fiery trials coming against us because of our Christian faith, what do those fiery trials mean? First, remember, and I will point this out as long as we're in 1 Peter. Remember, these are not bad things that happen to us as the result of our own sin. Peter has made it clear, if we sin and suffer for it, we got what we deserve. That is not what he is talking about here in these fiery trials. The specific fiery trials that he is talking about here and has been talking about all along through the letter are not the result of our own sin, but they are the result of several things possibly. It could be publicly identifying as a Christian, which might increase. We may get increasing hostility as publicly identifying as a Christian, or maybe living a God-honoring life, publicly demonstrating Christian virtues and values, or refusing to participate in sinful activities with family or friends or neighbors, or being a God-honoring citizen, employee, or spouse, being made fun of or called names or slandered or even left out of friendships or relationships because of any of these things. That's what I think Peter means by the fiery trials that may come upon us as beloved ones. Do you remember? I don't know if you remember this. You probably will. And I think Peter is almost in a way restating what he would have heard Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount. I want you to listen to how closely these things are. Do you remember the Beatitudes? Matthew chapter 5, Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are the peacemakers. I think we all want to be those people, don't we? We want to be the blessed ones. We want God to bless us. And you can see this all over Christian stores and social media, hashtag blessed, or coffee mugs, t-shirts, wall art that say blessed. And someone may say, "How are you doing today?" You say, "Well, I'm blessed," or "I'm blessed and highly favored." Do you want this kind of blessing? We don't normally, when we read the Beatitudes, we kind of get to the verse 9 and we stop. You want to know what verses 10 and 11 said that's part of the blessed? Listen to what he says. This is Jesus in Matthew 5, 10 and 11. He says, "Blessed." It's part of the Beatitudes. "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account." We don't always go to those, do we? We don't always go to that blessedness, those sayings of Jesus, because those seem to go contrary to what we think about what being blessed means, don't they? We don't think of being blessed as being insulted as a Christian. We don't think of being blessed as being reviled or made fun of because we claim the name of Jesus Christ as our Savior. We think that to be blessed by God is to have a good job, money in the bank, little no debt, vacationing when and where we want, cars that are nice, or whatever else you may put there, what it means to be blessed. But rarely do we think of being blessed by God as being something that causes us grief or pain. We don't want suffering or persecution or people making fun of us or, as Peter says, something that can cause us to feel as though we are being burned or going through a fiery trial. We think of those as what? We think of those as curses rather than blessings, don't we? We don't think of that as being blessed. I mean, can you imagine how strange it would be if someone who were to experience suffering, harsh insults, or even bodily injury or pain as the direct result of being a Christian? Can you imagine how strange it would be if you knew someone who was going through that and you said, hey, how does that make you feel? And they responded by saying, oh man, I'm as blessed as ever. That just doesn't make sense to us. But Jesus himself, along with Peter and even the other apostles and the early Christians, they considered suffering and persecution that comes as the result of being a Christian or living out their Christian convictions, they considered that to be a blessing and not a curse. At the end of Acts chapter 5, listen to this. At the end of Acts chapter 5, some of the apostles of Jesus, the apostles had been arrested and thrown into prison. Why? Because they had been publicly preaching about Jesus' life and his death and his resurrection, and they'd been healing people of diseases and sicknesses and performing some amazing miracles. They were not sinning or being punished for their sin when this happened. They were preaching the gospel and doing miracles in the name of Jesus. And the result of that was what? That they were thrown in prison for doing those things. And then what happens? An angel of God came in the night and opened the prison doors. And what did the angel tell them to do? The angel said, you better stop so this doesn't happen again. Is that what he said? Some of y'all know this story. The angel said, stomp your feet and throw a fit until the persecution stops, or go vote and get the right people elected in office so this doesn't happen to you anymore. Thank you for saying no, because that's not what happened. The angel tells them, go and stand in the temple and speak to all the people the words of this life. In other words, go back to the people and keep preaching and healing and doing the things that got you thrown in jail in the first place. And what did they do? The ones who had gotten thrown in jail for that, they did what the angel told them, and they went back and they kept on preaching and doing these marvelous things. And how did those who threw them in jail the first time respond? They said, well, that's okay. Don't worry about it. We were right. You were wrong. Is that what they said? Some of you who know the story. No. What did they do? Those who threw them in jail in the first place for doing these things were furious, and they brought them in for questioning. And what does the end of Acts 5 tell us? It says that the religious leaders, to the apostles of Jesus Christ, beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. And how did they respond? Listen to the end of Acts 5. It says at the end of Acts 5 that after they had been beaten for what they were doing, it says they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that Jesus is the Christ. With bruises on their bodies and possibly blood running down their faces, they rejoiced that they were considered worthy to suffer shame for the name of Jesus. Oh, that God would give me and you that kind of courage, that kind of boldness, and that kind of rejoicing, so that when the time comes for us to suffer shame for the name of Jesus Christ, we would rejoice. This rejoicing in the midst of suffering that we see in Acts chapter 5 that we just read is what Peter says next in the sentences. Look at verses 12 and 13. Read it all together. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But, say it with me, rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice when his glory is revealed. So, He tells the believers to rejoice. Well, what is the cause of that rejoicing in the midst of suffering for the name of Jesus? What is the root of the rejoicing that should happen or that should cause rejoicing to happen when these fiery trials come? What is the root of that rejoicing? It's two things that Peter gives us, and he wants our roots to sink deep down into these things. One is present and one is future. One is now, one is coming. Look at what he says. But rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings. So we rejoice now in the midst of suffering for the name of Jesus Christ because we are participating in the same sufferings that Jesus went through. Yes, he was persecuted and suffered for us and because of our sins, but he was persecuted and suffered because he was doing good things and telling people the truth about God, right? That was part of the reason that they wanted him to die was because he was telling people the truth about their sin and exposing their hypocrisy. So we rejoice presently in sufferings because we are participating in the sufferings of Jesus, but we also can rejoice in the midst of suffering because we have a great unshakable hope that a day is coming in the future when we will be able to have everlasting rejoicing with zero pain or suffering. And we live in the reality of gladness that is ever increasing, never decreasing. And there is one day coming a gladness and a joy that cannot be harmed or threatened or diminished by any insult or suffering of any kind from anyone, because there will be no one there who will insult us for the name of Jesus. And Peter is saying, go through the difficult sufferings of this life, persecution that may come as a result of you being a Christian, anchored in a future hope that one day that will end. Thinking back now to what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, right? We've talked about Sermon on the Mount. Let's talk about it again. Thinking back to what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. Remember what he said. Matthew 5:10, he said, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evils against you falsely on my account. Jesus himself says, listen to how closely it sounds to what Peter said. Jesus said, rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So Peter's words in 1 Peter 4:12 and 13 are almost the exact same words that he would have heard Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount. So we rejoice now in the midst of suffering that will come as a direct result of our Christian faith. We rejoice now because of suffering as a direct result of our Christian faith is exactly what the founder of our Christian faith endured. And we are being identified with his sufferings in this life. And then we rejoice now in the midst of our suffering as a direct result of our Christian faith, because we know that there is a definite time coming in the future when we will, as a direct result of our Christian faith, suffer no more, ever, because the object of our faith will become our sight. We will see him with our own eyes. He will embrace us with his own nail-scarred hands, and he will receive us into everlasting joy and gladness and peace and love. Does anyone get excited about that? I want to give you a few references that you can consider for further studying on this, because y'all, there are people who will tell you that no Christian should ever suffer. That's hogwash. Okay, it's hogwash. Jesus suffered. The apostles suffered. Early Christians suffered. Peter wrote this letter to people who were suffering and Christians who would suffer, but it's not because of sin. It is because of being identified as a believer. I want to give you a few more that you can study if you want to see. John chapter 15, verses 18 through 27. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 7 through 18, and 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and Romans chapter 8. And that's just a few. That's just a few. 1 Peter talks, there's a whole purpose of 1 Peter, is suffering as a Christian. Now, let's see if we can take some applications. What can we learn from this today, from 1 Peter 4, 12 and 13? I think one of the applications we can take from this is that we need to have a rewiring of our minds when it comes to suffering as a Christian. We live so comfortably and so pain-free that when we do suffer for our Christian faith, we think it's strange and weird, don't we? We think it's strange when we're insulted as a Christian or suffer for the name of Jesus Christ. And what do we want to do when we suffer for that? We want to retaliate and seek vengeance against those who persecute us and inflict vengeance on us. Peter says, beloved, don't think it's strange when these things come upon you. And so we need to let the Word of God and the Spirit of God rewire our thinking so that when suffering and persecution come at us because of our Christian faith, we learn to see it as normal rather than odd, and we rejoice rather than retaliate. And we need to remember, I think, another application, that when suffering happens, God has given us His family, His church, who are fellow sufferers in the faith, to walk with us through this suffering, to help us endure through it, to pray with us, to remind us of the truth of Scripture, so that our hearts and our minds are focused on Jesus Christ and the hope that we have in Him when this suffering may come. Because, y'all, this is what the apostles did at the end of Acts chapter 5. When they left the presence of the council, we read, they didn't like go to their homes and not be Christians anymore. They stayed together. They kept gathering together. They encouraged each other and they prayed together. When they left the presence of the council, they were rejoicing that they were considered worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And it says every day they went from house to house and from the temple preaching Jesus as the Christ. They stayed together encouraging each other. And so may God bind us together like that, that we would have the same resolve as the apostles, that when suffering comes because we're Christians, we don't reject our faith and walk away, but we bind together with other believers and learn that this is not abnormal. It's very normal if we are really going to be Christians who live out our Christian faith. Let's pray. Father in heaven, it's such a blessing to gather with your people. Father, I thank you for the gathering of the saints today. And I pray, Father, that as we close out our time together, you would, by the working of your Holy Spirit, apply these truths to our hearts and our minds. Father, that you would help us be people who are bold enough and willing to suffer shame for the name. Father, that we're not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, whether it bring injury or insult or death, that we're not ashamed. Father, I pray that you would forgive me for the times that I've been ashamed. Father, help me to not be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus. Work in me by the power of your Holy Spirit to give me the boldness of Peter and John in Acts chapter 4 and 5, and to give me the resolve of Paul, who endured everything for the sake of the gospel and considered everything in this life rubbish compared to the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ as Lord. Give me that, Father. Give all of us that, so that we would be witnesses for the gospel of Jesus Christ and unashamed. Father, and that it would not be for the glory of our name, not for the glory of the name of Redeemer Church, but for the glory of the name of Jesus. Help us, Father, and help us to encourage each other and lift each other up when that suffering and difficulty may come. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.